Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord for an overflowing victory. Horse and rider he threw into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my power. He has become my salvation. This is my God, whom I shall praise, the God of my ancestors, whom I will acclaim. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he hurled into the sea. His elite captains were sunk in the Red Sea. The deep sea covered them. They sank into the deep waters like a stone. Your strong hand, Lord, is dominant in power. Your strong hand, Lord, shatters the enemy. With your great surge, you overthrow your opponents. You send out your hot anger. It burns them up like straw. With the breath of your nostrils, the waters swelled up. The flood surged up in great wave. The deep waters foamed in the depths of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake. I'll divide the spoils of war. I'll be overfilled with them. I'll draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered over them. They sank like lead in the towering waters. Who is like you among the gods, Lord? Who is like you, foremost in holiness, worthy of highest praise, doing awesome deeds? Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand. All the women followed her, playing tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang the refrain back to them. Sing to the Lord for an overflowing victory. Horse and rider he threw into the sea.
Mm-hmm.
That's the end of the reading.
Thank you, Bob. So, how cool is this? We have been working to figure out what we were going to paint on the church. And Wendy did a lot of work, and we figured out, you know, we want to put Miriam and Miriam's song here on our wall as a reminder that God liberates the oppressed, that this is the work of God. And then the lectionary passage today is Exodus 15, the Song of Miriam. I did not choose this day's reading. The lectionary, which by the way is on a 3-year cycle, it's very possible that we might, I mean, Exodus 15 gets read once every 3 years in the lectionary, and it happens to be as we're painting. So that gave me goosebumps when I looked at the lectionary and saw that. And so I'm going to try not to blow it, because clearly God has something in mind. I'll try to get out of the way. So I want to tell us this. I mean, one more time, we need to hear the story of Exodus to put Miriam's song in context, right? So Genesis ends. Joseph, an Israelite, right? The Israelites and the Egyptians were neighbors, sometimes friendly, sometimes not. Joseph, an Israelite, gets shipped by his brothers out into slavery, right? Go be, an exile in Egypt. And that's where Joseph ends up. He ascends to power in Egypt. There's a famine in Israel, no food and water. And so the Israelites come to Egypt looking for help. Joseph, an Israelite in power in Egypt, says, you can stay here. So Israel ends up in Egypt, and they end up staying. The book of Exodus starts, and a new Pharaoh, Exodus 1, verse 8, a new Pharaoh ascends to power who has no knowledge of Joseph. Generations have passed. Has no knowledge of how the Israelites even got to Egypt. And he's anxious, insecure, wants power, feels threatened. He enslaves the Israelites. And so the Israelites end up enslaved in Egypt for generations. And the Lord eventually, right, he hears the cry of Israel, crying for justice, crying for liberation and freedom. And God hears those cries and goes to Moses and says, go set my people free. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and demands that the Israelites get set free. And through a series of miracles that God performs, right, the Nile River turning to blood, frogs and locusts. Eventually, the Israelites are set free by the hand of God. As they're set free, the Egyptians change their mind and the entire army chases them to the Red Sea, where God parts the sea and the Israelites go through, and when the Egyptians come through, the army is annihilated. Right after this deliverance, Miriam and the Israelites sing this song to the Lord. They give thanks for the deliverance. We are free. We are no longer oppressed. We are no longer slaves in Egypt. You did not forget us, Lord. You heard our cries and you've set us free. So I want to highlight the notion that Israel, this is their story. This is like Israel's number one origin story. They repeat it over and over again in the Bible. Anytime there's a major event in Israel, they recount the story of the Exodus. That we are here only because of God. Free only because of God. Delivered only because of God. And they tell it and they retell it. Don't forget, we were once slaves. Therefore, we must treat, right, the orphan and the widow and the stranger, our neighbor, in a particular way, with kindness and love. And so Miriam gets to deliver this amazing song. And in fact, Scripture says the prophet Miriam. And I want you to think about that for a minute. This is the ancient world where women are primarily property. Given in marriage for like some donkeys and some, you know, bales of hay or something, right? It's like, give me 20 bales and 3 donkeys and you can have my daughter in marriage. I mean, women were not seen as the same as men. They were seen predominantly as property. And yet, in the kingdom of God, property is transformed into profit. Miriam is a prophet of the Lord, even in the ancient world. That says something about how God's people saw women at least a little bit differently than Egypt. They could actually have a female prophet. From property to prophet. The way the world views us, the way that God views us, not the same. Right? I want us to think for a minute about those Israelites who had to endure slavery in Egypt. That had to endure oppression for generations. I wonder how they felt. I imagine they feel a little bit like I feel right now. And I'm not a slave, don't get me wrong. But I feel sometimes, I feel today, abandoned by God. I feel like the world is a mess and I don't see God at work. My community is a mess and I don't see God at work. And when we feel this way, we have to retell the story. We have to read Miriam's song. We have to remember that God is not gone. God has not abandoned us. God will hear our cries. There will be redemption. There will be deliverance. We know how this story ends. We have to remember God has not left us alone. And this is where our hope must come from. Hope in things we do not see now, but we have seen in the past and we will see in the future. God has not abandoned you. Take comfort, brothers and sisters in Christ. God hears our cries. So the Exodus story has much to teach us. And Miriam's song of gratitude, right, hopefully will pierce our hearts in some way. So I want to think a little bit about God as delivering us from oppression. God as a chain breaker. That this is the nature of God. A liberating God. A God who delivers. That Jesus' first sermon in Luke 4 is, I've come to preach good news to the poor, freedom to captives, liberation to those who are oppressed, to those who are enslaved, to those who are in bondage. This is the nature of God. But bondage takes many forms. Bondage can be in the form of an individual, like the Pharaoh. And I know, like, for me growing up, it would be like a bully on the playground. Like, that is the oppressive force, right? It was like Billy. I know that Lori had mentioned her previous boss was kind of a source of oppression. She wasn't mentally well, and her ups and downs created havoc for her work life and schedule. Like, oppression can take the form of people in our lives, people of power, like Pharaoh. But I'm not going to focus there, although I think that's important, right? That God cares deeply about how we engage our enemies and those who oppress us. Oppression can take the form of, I make my own chains. Most of the chains that exist are because of me. I decide my own limitations, what I can and can't do. My negative self-talk, my fear, my anger, my insecurity keeps me chained. And that's very real. God wants to set me free from that. Replace the negative voices in my head with the voice of the Spirit that tells me I'm a child of God. Equipped to love and serve the world as God would have me. But I don't want to talk about that kind of oppression either. I want to talk about a third kind. And this is the more difficult to explain, and I'm going to do the best I can, but I want to talk a little bit about systems of oppression, structures of injustice. Because I want you to think for a minute, God doesn't just set Israel free and then say, now why don't you stay in Egypt? You're free, stay in Egypt with all of the exact same structures of power and oppression in place. God doesn't do that. The entire structure of slavery and oppression is drowned in the waters. It is destroyed. That system of power and oppression is toppled over in its entirety. And Israel is now on the other side of the Red Sea, unchained. So I want to think about our world and the structures of power that exist and the structures of injustice that exist and how we might as Christians see this theologically and then what our response might be. Are we okay with that? I'm guessing you're not going to fully agree with what I say, and that's okay. Because this is an ongoing dialogue. I don't have all the answers, but let me give you my perspective, my theological view of the world. So I'm going to do this by giving a couple of examples. The first one I'm going to talk about is going to feel distant, but I don't think it is. I want to talk a little bit about Hurricane Katrina from 2005. If you're interested, I have two suggestions. If you ever write these down, you can write them down. I'll email them out, but there's a great podcast called Floodlines that deals with Hurricane Katrina, a historical look back at it. And also there's a book I'll reference called The Color of Law. So Floodlines, the podcast, the book The Color of Law, both are powerful that deal with structures of oppression. So if you look at Hurricane Katrina and the flooding that occurred in New Orleans and those surrounding areas, 1,800 people lost their lives in that devastation. And that's a lot of life. So much property destroyed. Whole communities had to get bulldozed. I mean, just the flooding was awful. What's interesting and what I think reveals structural problems is that the community impacted was almost entirely poor people of color. 90% of those who could not evacuate, who were trapped in their attics on top of their rooftops waiting for boats to come save them, were poor people of color that did not have an automobile, that could not evacuate. Many did not have internet or cable television or an ability to know in a timely manner they needed to evacuate. And so they were adversely affected compared to other populations of people, right? There's a problem here. This problem has a history, though. So I want you to remember Exodus chapter 1. A Pharaoh comes into power and does not remember Joseph, does not remember how Israel even got there, just knows that Israel seems like a threat. When we fail to remember, when we have no collective memory, all kinds of mistakes are made. So let me give you some history about New Orleans. After World War II, the United States government subsidized housing in suburbs, and only white people had access to those single-family homes. They were not available to people of color. They built apartment complexes, often in urban areas, and those people of color did have access to, and white folks didn't. It was essentially segregation in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s through policy. The federal government also subsidized home loans, right? So that banks could loan money to high-risk individuals. Instead of putting 25% down, I might only have to put 5% down because the federal government is insuring my loan to the bank. Those loans were only available to white people. And so through redlining and many, many other policies, you get segregated communities. Communities of color in one area, white communities in another area. The segregation that was enforced and engineered over those decades largely exists still today. Those demographics are largely unchanged. The people of color were herded into an area in New Orleans that was below sea level. The wealthier communities had a much better spot in higher areas. In 2005, when the levees broke and it flooded those places of color to such a horrible extent. So I want to stop for a minute and I want to make something clear. When you talk to the person who ran FEMA at that time, who took almost all the responsibility for a horrible failure, right? Katrina's rescue effort was terrible. There was accusations of racism against him and George Bush and the governor of Louisiana. I mean, all kinds of things. I do not believe the FEMA director's heart had any racism in it. I don't think he dislikes people of color. I don't think he was doing anything intentionally to harm people of color. I don't believe New Orleans governor. I don't believe New Orleans mayor. I don't believe George Bush Jr. I don't think any of them have a racist heart at all. I think they wanted to try to help and it was a horrible situation. But this is not a heart issue. This is a systemic, structural issue. Structures have been in place historically that create communities that when devastation strikes, it adversely affects some more than others. That's what systemic racism looks like. White people in New Orleans had it easier, had more access to evacuation and relief than black folks because of systems and structures of power. But no individual's heart was black at that time, I don't believe. No one in power was petting a hairless cat and trying to hurt people of color. It was a systemic issue. But here's part of our problem. In our country, we've ended slavery and oppression and segregation, but we didn't destroy the system. We didn't flood it in the waters. We didn't drown it in the sea. And so it lingers. So when COVID strikes, it adversely affects people of color. They have worse outcomes on the whole. Lower life expectancy, higher heart disease issue, right? Less access to, when you go to communities of poverty, they have less access to fresh vegetables and food. They call them food deserts. But no individual is to be blamed for this. No one's heart is blackened. It's structures and systems that lead to these unequal outcomes. What are we going to do as Christians to hurl those structures and systems into the sea? Will we begin to remember? And this is where I would encourage you to read the book, The Color of Law. It's an academic work that just goes through the history of the policies, local and federal, that segregated our communities and our cities and our suburbs. We recall the history. We remember the systems that have been set up and that we might destroy them. So then I want to look at things that maybe are a little closer to home. I want to think about something like, let's make sure we keep education online in Boise, Idaho, in the Treasure Valley. I don't have any disagreement with that decision that was made. I understand there's a public health crisis. That's not my issue. But what I want us to think about is, when a decision like that gets made, who makes the decision, and who's the most adversely affected? No one who's making these decisions is trying to adversely affect some groups more than others. That's not the heart or the intent of any individual, but the way our society is structured, it does. So my wife and I, we'll figure it out. We have resources. I got a whole church at my disposal to help me with my kids who are home. You go to Collister Elementary, where my kids go, I don't know that there's a family that doesn't have internet. I don't know that there's a family that doesn't have a laptop and a device. 2 miles away, go to Taft. There's a lot of families with no internet. And there's a lot of families with no devices. And there's a lot of kids whose parents don't even speak English. How are they going to be their teacher for a second grader or third grader? I think about my mom when I was growing up, a single mom. What would she do if me and my brother were home all day long and she has to work? What would she do? We have structures in place that adversely affect those who are poor more than those who are not. But do you think the refugee families at Taft are on the school board? Are they making the vote? Do they have a voice? Are they heard as loudly as communities and individuals of power, of stature? So you think about how these decisions get made and who's being represented and who's going to be affected. And no evil people involved. I have no one in my head that says there was any ill intent. But what I know is the systemic oppression that exists in our world means that when a decision gets made, it affects some more than others. When these fires ravage the Western states, it's going to be the small business owner that'll never come back. It won't be the corporation. It will impact some worse than others. And so, as the church, as people who believe God's voice is a voice of deliverance, if God is a chain breaker, if God is a destructor of unjust systems and a redeemer of just ones, then we are going to participate in that. We're going to figure out what that looks like. And so I'm going to give you two ways Collister is going to do that. Two ways we're going to do it. One, we are going to do every single thing we can to engage Taft Elementary School right in our back door and say, how do we, in our mind, focus on those that are most impacted? And this should be the Christian response always. Who's going to be the most impacted? Who's the marginalized? Who's the voiceless? Who's the powerless? And how do we go and equip them? Stand alongside them, suffer with them. And we're going to do that with Taft, and I want you to be a part of that. We are going to be mobilized, so when Tim Lowe says jump, we are going to say how high. That's what we're going to do. Two, we're going to use our land to house people that are housing insecure, and then we are going to go to every church that will listen, and we're going to say, do you want to be part of solving the housing crisis or not? Do you want to dismantle the unjust system of housing only for the rich? And we're going to become part of a movement that says housing for all. We are going to partner with Catch. We are going to do what we can to take down systems and structures of oppression and replace them with redemptive structures of justice in our own backyard. This is the call of God. And every single time we look at that painting, that mural, we see Miriam. We see property turned into profit. We see a strong woman of God praising God because he toppled an unjust system. We're going to look at it and we're going to remember the call to the least and the lost. We are going to turn property into profit. Not profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, right? The prophetic word of God. Amen? Are you with me? Can we remember the story of Exodus? Can we begin not just to think about the individual hearts, but the structures? Thank you, Jackie. But the very structures that crush groups of people. No more. Not on the church's watch. No more. Let's pray. Lord, give us the courage and the strength and the insight to not only change our heart, but to deconstruct those systems of power that hurt some so much more than they hurt others. Help our eye always to be on those who are voiceless, powerless, and most impacted. Help us to suffer with them, to join hands with them, to stand in solidarity with them, to be a voice, and to equip. Help us to partner with what you're already doing in the world. You are already a God who breaks chains. We just want to be a small partner with you, Lord. So give us courage this day to do what is difficult and the next right thing. Amen. If you would join us for our closing song.
If you've been walking the same way.